Well, welcome. We're thrilled you're here tonight, and thanks to Lexington Road for leading us in worship, and thanks to Dr. Rick Holland for preaching, for sharing from God's Word. It's great to see you all here. I hope that this entire event is an encouragement to you. I want you to know you're an encouragement to us, just to look out and see you here. I also want to tell you, you're in the right room. A friend of mine told me the other day that he had gone to visit the hospital and he had been asked to go see somebody's mother who was sick and needed to have a pastoral visit. And so he went to the hospital. He went to the room where he was told to go, and there was an elderly lady in bed and she was asleep. So he decided he would just pray for her, and he prayed for her, and he's walking out and he runs into his church member. He says, "What are you doing in there?" "I'm praying for your mother." "That's not my mother." "Well, she could use the prayer anyway. I'm sure the Lord heard it." He said, "I was embarrassed." I said, "Well, you shouldn't be embarrassed, because I can tell you what should cause you embarrassment. I was in college, first year of college, and a friend and I decided that for Thanksgiving, we were going to travel, and he was going to visit his family. I was going to visit part of my extended family for Thanksgiving, and we were in Birmingham. We went up to Indianapolis, and then I went on and visited out in the country with some of my relatives for Thanksgiving. And then snow came. It was kind of unexpected. And so on Saturday night, we decided we better go to my friend's house and spend the night there so that we could go to church with his family the next morning and leave without having to go out in the country with the snow. So he's a very good friend, and we've been friends for a long time. We actually gone to high school together and been in youth group together, and now we were in college together. And as it turned out, we were in his house together, and he had a bedroom, and that was good. They didn't have a guest room, and his bedroom just had one bed, and fortunately, it was a big bed. And so we went to bed, and this is one of those things: we're going to go to bed, we're going to sleep, then we're going to get up, and we're going to go to church together. The problem was, in the middle of the night, I got up and had to go to the bathroom. That's not the problem. The problem was that I miscounted the doors coming back. I am horrifyingly nearsighted. If I got back in the room, I thought, and my friend had slid over to the side on which I was sleeping. I said, "Hey, buddy, move over." And his mother looked up at me, and his father turned to me and said, "Can I help you?" And at that point, I wanted to disappear from planet Earth. I was in the wrong room in the world's worst way. My nearsightedness had put me in big trouble. As a matter of fact, I was so embarrassed, I tried to imagine how I could disappear in the middle of the night and never be seen again, but I didn't figure out how to do that. So the next morning, "Hello, good morning." Fortunately, they didn't say anything, but they were thinking it. Ever since then, I've been traumatized about going in the wrong room. And I just want you to know, you're in the right room tonight. You're exactly where you need to be. You're with the right people for the right reason. And I believe you're here because God has something intended for you, because you're in this room tonight. And there are some who aren't actually physically in this room, who by digital media are watching. They could be countries, continents away. And even though they're not in this room, I believe they're with us because God has something for us from His Word. I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, the 22nd chapter of the very first gospel, Matthew chapter 22. My message is entitled, "What Do Real Christians Really Do?" What is it we're supposed to do? That's one of the questions that comes naturally to us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that disciples are those who obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, describing himself as the good shepherd, said of those who are his sheep, "They know my voice and they obey my voice." But what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to know what we're supposed to do? In the book of James, we read that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So as James writes, by the inspiration of the very Holy Spirit of God, he tells us that if we are merely hearers of the word and not doers of the word, then we deceive ourselves. We're not really believers if we're not doing what believers are supposed to do. How do we find this out? Look with me to Matthew chapter 22. And as you look in God's word, we're going to begin reading in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So we're told right away that we're in the middle of a conversation here. We're told that the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. Now, every once in a while, you just can't help not noticing that in this country, in terms of our national politics, there are Democrats and there are Republicans. And often it appears that they don't agree on much at all. They're operating on the basis of the same Constitution, but even though they have the same text, they're not looking at reality in the same way. You can't turn on any of the major news programs, you can't pick up a newspaper, can't turn on the radio without hearing the news about the Republicans versus the Democrats and the Democrats versus the Republicans. But my concern tonight isn't politics. It's just to say that if you can understand that, and I'm sure you do, then you understand the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because there were two parties in ancient Israel. There were two groups, and the thing they enjoyed most was defeating each other in terms of influence, in terms of power. But they shared one thing in common. They were threatened by Jesus. And when you look at Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees tried to test Jesus. They tried to test Jesus by entrapping him, by asking him a question. And you look earlier in the verses of chapter 22, you'll see the question they presented to Jesus. It was a ridiculous test case. And Jesus eventually tells them, "You don't even know the power of the scriptures, the power of God, or you wouldn't even ask me such a question." And he basically shamed the Sadducees. He made it clear that they didn't even try to understand the scripture. They weren't even trying to obey the scripture, and they were embarrassed. They put their tail between their legs and they went home. The Pharisees loved it. They loved seeing the Sadducees humiliated. Then they decided they'd have a crack at Jesus. That's exactly what we read in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, ask him a question to test him. Now, when the word lawyer is being used here, it's not an exact equivalent to what we would describe as a modern-day attorney, because when you think about modern-day lawyers or attorneys, you're not thinking of someone that has a theological responsibility, just a legal, a judicial, a legislative kind of responsibility, in particular, a legal role. But when you're looking at the one who's described as a lawyer in terms of ancient Israel, when you're talking about a Pharisee, you're not basically talking about a secular authority, but rather a religious authority, because the law that this lawyer lawyers is the religious law. It's the very law of God. It's the law that, first of all, is present for all of us in the Ten Commandments. Can someone pass me some water, please? It is a law that is secondly found in hundreds of commandments that are also given within Scripture. It's also a law that for the Pharisees involved all these concentric circles, laws around laws around laws. They would build what they called hedges around the law to try to protect the law, so that not only did you not break the law, you didn't come close to breaking the law, because you'd have to break one of their laws before you could break one of God's laws. And if you follow that, no, by the way, I'm a genius. Little invisible helper goes right along. Thank you, Dan. Mr. Speaker had it for me right here. So when you have a Pharisee lawyer, you're looking at one who was this entire room is a giant vaping chamber. Somebody who hadn't been in there earlier is going to wonder what in the world I'm talking about. Here you have the Pharisees seeking to test Jesus by asking him a question. The Sadducees had tried to do the very same thing. Now, a lawyer from the Pharisees is trying to do the very same thing. He asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" That's an interesting question. It's basically, what's the most important law of all the laws? What would it be? Now, that's a question that's not just a question you might ask to test Jesus, because I think if we're honest, we all really want to know the answer to that question. You ever been in the classroom and somebody asked what might be a really dumb question? You're not sure that it's a good question. You weren't willing to ask the question, but you're kind of glad that kid did, because you really do want to hear the answer. That was a really stupid question. Wait just a minute. What's the answer? The motivation of asking this question was an evil motivation. This was a lawyer of the Pharisees who was doing his very best to test Jesus in order to entrap Jesus, which is what the Pharisees have been trying to do ever since the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. But when you reach this point, the Pharisees are almost at a moment of desperation. And they ask Jesus, what is the great commandment? And what they're really asking him is, what is the commandment, the central commandment, on which all the other commandments, there are more than 600 commandments found in the Old Testament. What is the main commandment? And they're trapping Jesus because they can imagine that there's no right answer to that question. In fact, they've staked their entire theological reputation on the fact that there isn't a right answer to that question. So far as they're concerned, what Jesus is supposed to say is all of them. And add to those all the ones that you guys have come up with to try to protect those laws. That's not what Jesus does. Instead, he answers, as you see in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." So he says, okay, you ask me what the great commandment is. You ask me what's the central commandment. You ask me, what does one who is a God follower look like? What we could now say in terms of our understanding of what Jesus did for us and the church he established in Matthew chapter 13. He's saying, this is what one of my disciples, this is what one of my followers looks like. When we ask, what does a real Christian really do? Well, here it is. Here's the first thing, the main thing. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Now, when the Pharisees heard Jesus say this, there isn't one among them who said, I've never heard that before. Because that is actually what they already knew as one of the primary commandments, a commandment that is given in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and a verse that was so central to Israel's faith, it was simply known by its first Hebrew word, the Shema. That's the word that means hear. Because in Deuteronomy 6, 4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength." Jesus says, you ask me what the greatest commandment is. You already know what the greatest commandment is. The greatest commandment isn't one of the Ten Commandments. No, the Ten Commandments are distillations of the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment, the most basic commandment, the most fundamental answer to the question, what does a real Christian really do in terms of our modern frame? Well, the answer is still the same. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. Some of you already have a question about that. You heard when I quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and some of you look it up tonight, that Shema, that's the first verse that even now a Jewish boy learns on the way to his bar mitzvah. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength." And then Jesus said, you ask about the greatest commandment, or to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. In each case, you got three things, but in the second, Jesus changes strength for mind. Hold on to that thought for a moment, because he begins with all your heart. You know, we operate on the basis of a modern understanding of physiology. We have a pretty good idea of what the organs of the body do. And yet in the ancient world, they weren't particularly sure. They didn't understand the brain. They just understood there was a mind, and they certainly understood that when someone got a blow to the head, it could affect thinking. They really didn't understand modern cardiology. They didn't know that the heart was pumping blood and that if one's heart stopped, one died. They didn't have a clue exactly what the liver did. They weren't sure what the kidneys did. They had a pretty good idea what the intestines did. And they assigned a different role to all of the different organs of the body. For instance, many in the ancient world believed that fear came from the kidneys. Now, you say that's ridiculous, but let me ask you, have you ever been really scared? Well, you do feel it in the kidneys. Let me just tell you that. I can just tell you, there are people for whom the evidence of being really, really scared is that they got to change their pants. Sometimes it does appear that fear starts in the kidneys. They also thought the courage started in the heart. By the way, they thought that the seat of emotions were the intestines in many ways, which again can be validated in history. It can be validated in your own experience. That's not exactly right, but it's not exactly wrong. But when they thought about the heart, when we speak about the heart, we speak about it in two ways. We're modern people. We've seen a cardiogram. We've seen an angiogram. We've seen what happens when we've seen, some of us even on video, you've seen open heart surgery. You've seen a heart beating. You know what's happening is it's pumping the entire circulatory system. It's pumping blood through the entire body. But we don't always talk about the heart that way. I mean, after all, if a young man turns to a young woman and says, I love you with my entire circulatory system. There's something a little lacking in his romantic approach. Now, there would also be something lacking if he said, I love you with my kidneys. I got a feeling for you right in my intestines. No, it's sentimental now. When you go and you look at a Valentine card, they're not shaped like a human heart. That'd be fairly gross. They're shaped like this, or like what Cupid's supposed to carry. Now you look at that and you realize, okay, so when we talk about a heart, we're not just talking about boom, 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 boom. We're talking about, we're talking about what we feel in the deepest seat of our emotion. And yet, in terms of the Bible, when the Bible talks about heart, whether it's Deuteronomy 6:4, or whether it's in Matthew chapter 22, what it really means is the deepest center of the person. As a man is in his heart, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And you say, we don't think in our heart. You know, you don't take a blow to the heart and all of a sudden, you forget your name. No. But there's a real sense in which we do think in our heart this way. The same way that we speak of the heart when we say, I love you with my whole heart. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart. What does that mean? It means the very center of who we are, the essence of who we are. If you get right to the center of me, you find my heart. And what I operate out of in terms of my response to God, first of all, comes from the heart. And the Bible's very clear about the heart. As the Bible says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? You know, the reality is that the biggest problem we have about ourselves is that we don't even understand ourselves. You see, when you read that and you say the heart's desperately wicked, who can understand it? It's very easy to look at the people you know or people in the headline news and go, yeah, their heart's desperately wicked. Who can understand them? But our biggest problem in understanding is not what we see in the headlines, it's what we see in the mirror. And it's because we don't even know our own heart. But here Jesus says, if we are truly one who knows and follows and obeys God, if our purpose is to please him and to follow him, to show his glory in the fact that he made us in his image, then the first thing we're going to do is we're going to love the Lord our God with our heart. And that means the very center of who we are. It means the essence. It means our true identity is established as one who loves God. The heart. We are told that we are to follow God by having a heart that trusts God, a heart for God. And then it says our soul. And you know, immediately what we think of is the use of the word soul to refer to our spiritual capacity, the fact that we are made in God's image. And a part of what it means to be made in God's image is that we are made in the capacity to know Him. That's one of the most important issues about you and about me and about every single human being. We are made with a capacity consciously to know God, consciously to obey Him or disobey Him, consciously to love Him. The verb here is very clear. We are to love the Lord our God with our soul. And yet, that doesn't just mean our spiritual capacity. This is actually what, more than anything else, in terms of the original language, refers to our passions. We are to love God passionately with all our soul. And you read the Psalms, and that becomes more clear. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Now, that's the enthusiasm, that's the passion, and that's the seat of emotions. In the Bible, the heart is not primarily the seat of emotions, it's the seat of identity and character. In the Bible, the soul, in this sense, is far more related to our emotions. You know, we are emotional creatures, not by accident. One of the toughest things sometimes to know is what to do with our emotions. Sometimes we know ourselves to be happier than we should be. Other times we're sadder than we should be. We can't trust our emotions. Our emotions are often on a roller coaster ride that we can't even control. And one of the most important things we need to know, by the way, about our spiritual lives is that we do not trust our emotional state at the moment to be the best indication of our faithfulness to Christ, and certainly not of His faithfulness to us. Instead, we trust Him, knowing that whatever our current emotional state, He is faithful. He's faithful even when we're unfaithful. He's faithful even when we don't feel faithful. We're told we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, that center of our identity, who we are more than anything else, and with all our soul, with our emotions. And that means there is an unembarrassed emotionalism about a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this doesn't mean just being someone that just instantly cries. It doesn't mean someone that tries to gin up or create some kind of artificial emotional response. It doesn't mean someone who just oozes emotion. It does mean someone who's passionate about what it means to know the one true and living God, to know Jesus Christ, and to follow Him. So we start out with loving God with our heart and with our soul, and then back in Deuteronomy 6:4 it says, with our strength, our vigor. Well, that's good. Back in Deuteronomy we are told that the way we would show faithfulness to God in obeying His commandments is to love Him with our heart and with our soul and with our strength, our vigor, our energy. We were made to do something. God made us in His image. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28, He gives to us the mandate that we are to multiply and fill the earth, and we are to subdue it to His glory. We are made to do things. We are made to subdue the earth. We're made to build dams and build skyscrapers. We are meant to build things, to make things. That's a part of what it means to be made in God's image. He gave us that ability. He gave us the ability to look at the fact that we can make things and understand that that means we're made in the glory of God. We're made in the image of God for the glory of God. Now, you say, now, well, beavers make things. They build dams. But you've never seen a beaver build a dam, even if you've seen a beaver build a dam. And then step back later and say, no, that's a dam. I am made by a sovereign, divine creator who equipped me with an instinct and an intelligence to build a dam. And there it is. Praise be to God. You've never seen a beaver do that. I honestly don't know exactly what beavers think, but I'm absolutely positive on biblical authority that beavers don't think that. But we're made differently. We're made as those who see and experience these things and reflect on them and say, well, we ask the question, where did that come from? You look at a great piece of art. You look at a great achievement of architecture or engineering, or you do something that's just a tremendous. Well, you witness a tremendous human achievement, and you say, "Where does that come from?" It comes from the fact we're made in God's image, and human strength, human energy, is directed towards something that honors and pleases God. Even the people who are doing it, if it's a good thing, they don't even know they're honoring God by doing it, but they are because they're made in His image and they're doing what He created them to do. But in a very focused sense, what we read in Deuteronomy 6:4 is that we are made intentionally and consciously, deliberately, to direct our strength, our energy, our vigor to God out of love for Him. There are things that we do, and there's a way that we do the things we do that is unto the glory of God. And again, the other creatures aren't made in God's image. They're not assigned this task. They show God's glory in their own way, but they're not aware of it. They can't do it consciously. They can't do it the way we were made to do it. So if all we had was Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we would have the instruction that we already had before Jesus came and before this lawyer asked Jesus the question to try to trap him. We already have in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. And then when the lawyer asked Jesus the question, he says, "All right, you ask me. What is it that we're first of all supposed to do? What are you first of all supposed to do? You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart." We got that. "And with all your soul," that's just like Deuteronomy 6:4, "and with all your mind." Okay, so Jesus is making a point. You know, I honestly think one of the points is God gave you a mind in which you already, on the basis of the fact you're supposed to be a scholar of God's word and a student of the law, God gave you a mind in such a way that you should have exercised that mind out of the love of God, so you didn't ask me such a stupid question. You know, this is one of the great failures of Christians, is that we don't love the Lord our God with our mind. There are too many Christians who are merely looking for an emotional experience. They're merely looking to have the right kind of emotions, the right kind of emotional thrill. When they go to worship, they're looking at it because they want to get some kind of great emotional kick. And there are other people who say, "All right, I know I'm to love the Lord my God. I know I'm to love Him in the core of my character, the very essence of my identity." But Jesus takes it further. It says we're to love the Lord our God with our mind. There's an intellectual responsibility for the Christian. And that's made abundantly clear in the New Testament when you see how many times we are told that the first thing we are to do is to believe. And the Bible makes clear, and the New Testament message is crystal clear, we can't believe in the one of whom we haven't heard. In order to trust God, we've got to know that He exists, and as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, that He made the world, and we also have to know that He sent Jesus to save. We have to know these things, and not only that, we don't just know them as some kind of minimal intellectual background to the Christian faith. We are to know them in such a way that we find tremendous joy in knowing more and learning more and thinking more according to what's revealed in God's Word. That's one of the great thrills of the Christian life, is to know that we were made to love God with our mind. Don't let anyone tell you that to be a Christian means to throw away your mind. Christianity is based on a truth claim. It's based upon a public truth that God was in Christ reconciling the world. It's based upon truth that is revealed in God's Word, an inerrant and infallible written Word that is given to us in the Holy Bible. And one of the ways in which we most perfectly and rightly worship God is by worshiping Him with our mind. That certainly means reading the Bible, coming to understand it. It means not missing the preaching of the Word of God in order that we will learn. It means giving ourselves to Bible study individually and in a group. But it means even beyond that, learning to love God with our mind, learning how to worship Him by celebrating the fact that He's revealed Himself to us so that we would know Him and we'd think about Him, we'd think the right thoughts about Him. Jesus is asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? And the lawyer who asked him by first of all saying, Rabbi. It may be translated in the version you have as teacher. It's the same thing. It's an honorary title. They're saying to Jesus, okay, Rabbi, we're going to acknowledge you as a rabbi. Now let's ask you a question, Rabbi Jesus, and see how you're going to answer it. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, I'm glad you asked. You already knew it, or you don't know anything. Mr. Lawyer, scholar of the law, you ask me a question you already know the answer to. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. But that's not where Jesus stops. Jesus was asked for the greatest commandment, and he gave them the greatest commandment, and then he went on and he said, and a second is like it. He said, a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Wow. A twofer. The lawyer says, all right, Jesus, give me the first greatest commandment. And Jesus says, all right, here, you got it. And then Jesus says, oh, by the way, keep listening. There's a second one that's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that verse is very familiar to us. We know it because Jesus here says it's the second most important command in all of Scripture. That's why we know it. If Jesus hadn't said this, we probably wouldn't know its importance. Now, let me contrast that with the first commandment. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Going back to Deuteronomy 6:4, Israel already knew that that was the greatest commandment. They already had it central to their worship and central to their life. But the second commandment, it's Leviticus 19:18. There's absolutely no record that those in ancient Israel considered that the second most important commandment. Instead, it's kind of buried down in Leviticus chapter 19. But Jesus lifts it out and says, oh, by the way, you asked me the question, what's the greatest commandment? I'm going to give it to you, but I'm not going to stop. Here's the second one that's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, my goodness. How's that for a challenge? By the way, it doesn't just say love your neighbor. That would be a little easier than love your neighbor as yourself. I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, okay, I've been hearing Christian preacher. I've got Christian parents. You're saying, okay, I've been surrounded by Christians. I've heard Christianity, and I'm not supposed to love myself. Love of self is not what we're called to. We're supposed to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. As a matter of fact, one of the worst things in the New Testament said about anyone is that they are lovers of self. And you say, well, what in the world does this mean then? Why is it in the Bible? If we're not supposed to love ourselves, then why in Leviticus chapter 19 does it say love your neighbor as yourself? It should say love your neighbor instead of yourself. It'd be bad enough if it was just in Leviticus, but Jesus gives it to us. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's because the as yourself here doesn't mean that we're supposed to, first of all, love ourselves, and because we love ourselves so much, we also love our neighbor. It means that we are to love our neighbor in such a way that we do not count the neighbor as having any less significance than ourselves. Now, that's the tough part. It'd be tough if this was love your sister as yourself, or love your brother as yourself, or love your best friend as yourself. It'd be tough if it was even love your grandmother as yourself. But that's not what Jesus says. That's not what Leviticus 19:18 says. Instead, the Word of God says we're to love our neighbor as ourself. Okay, so you're asking the question, then who is my neighbor? Well, over in Luke chapter 10, another lawyer asked Jesus a similar question. This is the text we all know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. You look at Luke chapter 10, beginning of verse 25, and behold, a lawyer, there's another lawyer. There seems to be no shortage of them in the New Testament. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test, there's another one, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And notice the lawyer gets it right. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. He's been listening to Jesus. See, he's already heard Jesus say, mind. He's already saying there's not just the greatest commandment, but there's a second one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But then he asks what he thinks is really the killer question. By the way, Jesus first says, you've answered well, do this and you will live. But he, that's the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to him, and who is my neighbor? We know this kid. We know this person. We know this lawyer. We know the one who says, well, all right, but who's really my neighbor? That's asking this question, basically. Okay, so who do I, exactly, I mean, specifically Jesus, who do I have to put ahead of myself? Who do I have to love as myself? Because the immediate thought is, if it's our neighbor, then we can kind of draw the line around our neighborhood. And not only that, we can kind of define our neighbor so that we got an in-group and an out-group. This group we got to love as ourselves, but the rest of the world, well, pretty much on their own. One of the things we need to note is that one of the most basic human sins is to define and divide the world between those who are like us and those who aren't like us. This is one of the surest signs of sin in the world today. Just in the last few days, all over the news, there have been headlines about this problem. It's a sin problem. It's a horrifying sin problem. We saw some young men in a fraternity in a state not too far away chanting a song, a horrifying racist chant, a threatening racist chant. They were on their way to a party dressed up in formal clothes, singing the most horrifyingly evil words that we can hardly imagine. They didn't look like a fraternity from a college in the United States. They looked like an American version of the Hitler Youth. And what they were singing is, the world's divided between the people who are like us and the people who aren't like us. And the people who aren't like us, we can do very well without. What they said was a lot worse than that. And then you look at what's happening right now in that little town in Missouri, in suburban St. Louis, that's got so much attention in Ferguson, Missouri. And you say, what explains that? Why is it back in the headlines again? Why this horrifying reality of what in the world's going on there? And even the symbol of what that now means for all of us. And you realize it's because, let's put the matter bluntly, we wouldn't be talking about Ferguson, Missouri, if the folks in Ferguson, Missouri loved their neighbor as themselves. We wouldn't be talking about that fraternity at that university if the young men on that bus loved their neighbor as themselves. But you know what? The world's not going to love its neighbors like itself. This isn't addressed to the world, it's addressed to us. Those who are Christians, those who are following Christ, we're the ones who receive the command, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And so here you have this Pharisee who says, and who is my neighbor? And you know the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know how Jesus tells the story. And Jesus takes this Samaritan, which is the person that this lawyer would least on the planet recognize as being worthy of being his neighbor. And Jesus makes very clear, not only is he his neighbor, he's his moral superior. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and you're to love your neighbors yourself. Look, that's tough stuff. It's really tough. It doesn't come naturally to us because we're sinners. It doesn't come naturally to us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength, or all our heart and soul and mind. It doesn't come naturally to us. So we don't come from the womb ready to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. Why? Because we come from the womb absolutely self-centered. Test my theory. And have any of you ever seen an infant, a newborn, wailing in the middle of the night, waking up mom and dad, and then all of a sudden have a twinge of conscience and go, wait a minute, these people aren't getting enough sleep. What am I putting my needs ahead of anybody else? They need sleep. Mom, I'm so sorry waking you up. Well, morning will be fine. No. We are born, first of all, concerned with getting what we need. getting what we want. And you say, well, that baby outgrows that. Really? Seriously? You leave me to myself in my 55th year, and I'll tell you, I want what I need before anybody gets anything. I want what I want if I'm left to myself. Thanks be to God, I'm not left to myself. Here we are told that the first thing we are to do is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. And the amazing thing is, that's the first and greatest commandment. And then the second is like to it. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then don't miss what Jesus says after he says that. And he says, on these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You summarize everything that is required of us. You summarize everything that a true Jesus follower is to do. You summarize everything that a Christian disciple is supposed to do. And it comes down to these two things. Everything else flows. Okay, so here's a little experiment for you. I think if you ask a lot of people, you know, where do you find God's law? How do you know God's law and know how to do? And know what it is we're to do? You know, they're likely to say, well, let's look at the Ten Commandments. Okay, so how many commandments are in the Ten Commandments? I know it's light. There are Ten Commandments. And we describe them as being in two tables of the law. The first set and then the second set, right there in the ten. And what are the first commandments in the Ten Commandments about? Love of God. Look at them. The second set of commandments in the Ten Commandments, what are they about? Love of neighbor. The first set of commandments includes you're to have no other God before me. You're not to take my name in vain. You are to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. You know the commandments. You're not to make any idol. You're not to fashion anything that would insult me by trying to create some kind of idol in your own image. Don't even bring one into my presence. The first commandments are about love of God, but the second set of commandments in the Ten Commandments is about love of neighbor. Honor your father and mother. Don't bear false witness. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Don't murder. And Jesus says, you know, if you actually even knew the Ten Commandments, you would already know that you can summarize the Ten Commandments by saying, love God and love your neighbor. I want to be honest with you. I've been a preacher, a teacher, a pastor, a theologian for decades, and I could not repeat for you here today every one of the more than 600 laws found in the Old Testament. I don't think there's any human being alive who could. That's one of the reasons why we desperately need a summary. It's one of the reasons why, even though this Pharisee asked that question of Jesus with the wrong intention, just like the kid that asked the question we're not sure he's supposed to ask, we really do want to hear the answer. And Jesus said, okay, here's the answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And love your neighbor and yourself as yourself. That's all you really need to know. Everything else is going to flow. If you really love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, then you're not going to build idols. You're not going to bear false witness about God. You're not going to use his name in vain. You're going to do all the things that he tells us in Scripture we're to do, because if you really love him with your heart and soul and mind, you will find yourself doing those things. You'll find yourself wanting to do those things. And the same is true of that second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In reality, if we do love our neighbor as ourselves, we won't bear false witness, we certainly won't murder. We won't commit adultery. We won't covet. We won't do all the things we're told in the Bible that we're not to do, because it's an insult to our neighbor. It's an injury to our neighbor. It's actually an insult to the image of God in which our neighbor is made, even as we are. Oh, and then on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the law and he makes it more difficult for us to meet, more difficult for us to obey, because he says it's not enough not to kill your neighbor. You can't hate him. It's not even enough not to commit adultery. You can't lust in your heart, because that's in effect already committing adultery in your heart. Jesus, you didn't make it easier, you made it harder. But when Jesus is asked to summarize what is the greatest commandment, he gets right to it. Number one, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And the second is like to it, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So the good news is that God in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, tells us what a true Christian is really supposed to do. He tells us what we were created to do, what we're meant to do. The good news is they're really easy to understand. Okay, here's the bad news. You can't do them. You can't do that. There is no way you are going to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Not a chance. There's not a chance that I am either. There's not a chance that I am going to love my neighbor as myself. Not a chance. Except for one thing. Christ enables me to do these two things by his grace, for his glory. Jesus here really throws it at that lawyer in Luke chapter 10 when he says, "And who is my neighbor?" Remember, he had already answered the question well. Jesus said, "You ask me the question, I'll ask you. What are you supposed to do?" And he'd been listening. I mean, give him credit. He at least heard what Jesus said. He heard the words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind." He gets it right. He's really been listening carefully. "And love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You answer well, do those things and you'll live." Why do you say Jesus is saying that? Is he saying you do those things, you can earn salvation? No, he's saying, do those things and you'll live. And the lawyer doesn't get it yet. He doesn't know what Jesus just said is, "You're a hopeless case, buddy. Give it up." So that idiot says, "Well, then who's my neighbor?" And Jesus says, "You are a thick case." And he told him this parable. And by the time you get to the end of that parable, this lawyer surely must have figured out he's just been sunk. Because in himself, he does not and he cannot love his neighbor as himself. You see, this is the thing. Jesus doesn't say the way to be saved is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and love your neighbor as yourself. Instead, he says, this is what saved people look like. This is what saved people do. Increasingly, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, in obedience to Christ who has saved us, we then love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. And we then, every day of our lives, as those who follow Christ, as those who believe in him and have been saved from our sins, as we are being conformed to the image of Christ, we love our neighbors, ourselves. You look at the headlines and you say, who's going to solve this? Nobody. That doesn't mean we're not called to try to do our very best to limit the effects of human sin. It doesn't mean we're not to do our very best to remind people of the fact that every single human being is made in the image of God and deserves full dignity and respect. We know where to do that, but we need to understand the awful headlines aren't going to end till Jesus comes. But for those of us who are Christians, when we ask the question, we really ought to ask, what does a real Christian really do? This is what it looks like. We don't do these things to be real Christians. No. Our salvation is all of grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. No. We're saved because God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross as his very son. He who never sinned bore our sin on the cross. And God raised him up on the third day, breaking the power of sin and death, so that we are promised that those who believe in him have life everlasting, the forgiveness of sins. But where's the proof? Where's the evidence? Jesus says, well, here's what my followers look like. Every day, more than the day before, they love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind. And every day, more than ever before, they love their neighbors as themselves. That's what a real Christian really does. That's not what we do in order to be a Christian. That's what real Christians really do. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are so thankful for your word, because otherwise we don't have any rescue from our own confusion. And Father, I want to thank you today for two lawyers who ask questions with the wrong intention, because we get to hear Jesus answer them, and we desperately need those answers. Father, I thank you for bringing every single person into this room tonight. First of all, those who are here physically in this room, because it's the right place for the right reason. And Father, I pray for those who, by other means, are listening and joining us in this room, even now and later. And Father, I pray that every single person hearing your word will long for Jesus as Savior, will hear the gospel and believe, will repent of sins and become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I believe that your promise to us is this: not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Not only do you save us, you make us look like what a Christian's supposed to look like by doing what a Christian's supposed to do. Thank you for this text given to us tonight. We pray for good sleep tonight to your glory. Even while we're sleeping, would you please apply this word to our hearts to make us more like Jesus? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.